The Foreknowledge of God, number 14 in the Attributes of God series. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, August the 19th, 2015.
Every now and then, there are those who say, you know, you really need to be careful about what you talk about. You really ought to watch it and try to stay away from those controversial subjects. Don't deal with those things that there's disagreement about. You know, try to stay on common ground. It's the feeling being that we shouldn't talk too much about doctrine. After all, doctrine divides. So let's just get away from all the doctrine and all that kind of stuff, and let's just love Jesus. Of course, my question, my response to that is, which Jesus? And if you try to answer that, we're back to where we started. We're talking about doctrine again. You really can't avoid it. If you're going to teach, if we're going to learn, if we're going to study the Scripture and understand the nature of our God and how we relate to Him and how we're called to live, you can't avoid doctrine. And if you can't avoid doctrine, you really can't avoid controversy. It really is true. You put five Baptists together in a room and talk about any subject, you'll have at least 15 different opinions. There's going to be disagreement. There's going to be discussion. And the problem is when we deal with a doctrine that means something, when we deal with something that carries profound implications with it, we care. And when we care, we tend to be passionate. The problem is, more often than not, we generate far more heat than we generate light. We discuss and cuss and discuss again, and we debate. And I think there are probably, while all doctrine can be controversial, if we're honest, there are those doctrines that draw more controversy than others. There are those things that, of their nature, ignite more controversy than some other subjects. One such controversial subject is the subject of God's foreknowledge. And it's not that some Christians believe in foreknowledge and others do not. All Orthodox Christians believe in the foreknowledge of God. The problem comes in and how we define that term. What exactly does it mean? And that's where controversy often erupts. But all believe it because it's too plainly stated in the Scripture. God uses that term over and over in the Scripture. So you can't say, well, I don't believe that. I don't think there is such a thing. It's there. Now, we may define it differently, but we've got to recognize that it's there. So it's something that has to be dealt with. As we come to consider the subject, to borrow from a political debate a few years ago, the issue is, what does God know and when did He know it? That's the issue. When we talk about the foreknowledge of God, just exactly what does God know, how does He know it, and when did He know it? If I ask, what is foreknowledge, you may respond by saying, well, that's knowledge beforehand. That's knowing something ahead of time. Okay, good. That's a nice definition. But what does it mean? What does it mean to know beforehand? Define that. Move beyond just this is what the word itself means. But what does the concept mean? What are we talking about when we talk about foreknowledge? In what way does God know? How does He know? And so forth. The question deals of necessity with the issues of salvation and God's choosing and God's rejecting and some of those other things that we've talked about. It deals with salvation because that's how the word is used in the New Testament. That's the context in which it's most often used. The passage I want us to begin with tonight is in Romans 8. It's a very familiar passage. It's in that great 8th chapter of Romans. And you'll remember D.L. Moody said, I would rather live in the heart, in the middle, in the midst of Romans chapter 8 than in the Garden of Eden. Because in the Garden of Eden, there's still the opportunity of fall. There's still the opportunity to rebel against God, to choose independence rather than to continue to live in dependence upon God. There's always the opportunity to fall if I'm in the garden. But in Romans chapter 8, I'm hemmed in on one side, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And I'm hemmed in on the other side by, and nothing can ever separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. So Moody said, I'd rather live Romans 8 than any place else. To know the assurance of the love of God and being assured of my relationship with Him. Well, in the heart of that, toward the end of that section where He's going to tell us that nothing can separate us from the love of God, we read beginning in verse 29, verse 28, we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose. And we know that that's not saying that everything that goes on in our life and every experience that we go through is a good experience, in that it's pleasant and lovely and we're sure glad we went through it. But it's good in that the power of God is able to take every circumstance, every difficulty, every trial, and work it to our good. And the good that he's talking about is our being conformed to the image of Christ. So pick it up in verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Those whom he foreknew. There is the word. So what does it mean? What does it mean for God to foreknow something? And in specifically, in the context of Romans 8 and the flow of the thought here and God's calling and God's loving and God's saving, in what way does God foreknow? He knows beforehand, but flesh that out. What does it mean? And this is a very common interpretation and a common way that a large number of honest Christian Bible-believing people who love Christ the same as the rest of us believe that what that means is God, who is eternal, God who exists outside of time, is looking down the corridor of time, and in looking down the corridor of time, He sees us in the distant future and sees that we will choose to believe in Christ. And then God says, on that basis, His foreknowing what you're going to do, He knows, He chooses, He loves, He brings salvation. That it's dependent upon seeing, having the ability to know what you're going to do in the future. He foreknew, He saw in advance, if that's what this passage means. That's what the word means in its context. Well, I have a few problems with that interpretation. There are some things about that I have to disagree with because of my reading and my understanding of the scripture. For one thing, I don't believe that God ever looks down the corridor of time and learns anything. Because He is omniscient. He knows everything. So it's not a matter that He didn't know it, so He looks down and goes, oh, I see what's going to happen. Okay, therefore I determine this is what's going to be. He already knows. He is omniscient. That's one of the characteristics we've already looked at. It's part of His being God. It's one of those essential characteristics of what it means to be divine. He knows everything. So I don't think He looks down the corridor of time and sees something in the future, and based on what He sees, us deciding and us doing, He then decides something. A second thing, if it's merely a matter of foresight, it's only that God looks and sees what's going to happen. He doesn't intervene. He's not actively involved in doing anything other than watching. If that's all that God does, then I believe from the scripture, if God looks down the corridor of time to see what's going to happen and how men and women and boys or girls are going to respond, all He will ever see is unbelief. Because unless the Spirit of God moves in us, none of us would believe. So it's merely a matter of his not interfering, not being involved, simply looking to see what's going to happen. Left to ourselves, we are damned. Left to ourselves, we choose our sin rather than the glory and the grace and the wonder of God. We love him because he first loved us. We love him because he has called us from death to life and so forth. I think that's clear in the teaching of the scripture. My third objection is simply what the word itself means. And that's where I want to focus attention this evening. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Again, I do not believe that this is mere foresight. It's not merely a matter that God sees something before it comes about. That somehow he's able to look into the future and see, and that's all that is being discussed in this passage. It's not foresight, it's for knowledge. And the word that's used is a verb with a pretext. And look at verse 29. There's a personal pronoun there. Those whom he foreknew. It's not about events or circumstances, but individuals. It's not that God looks down through time and he sees choices. He sees individuals. He knows individuals. And we need to understand what that word means. Foreknowledge. The verb that is used in this passage is the Greek verb gnosko. And it means to know. It means to have an intimate knowledge. It means to have a loving knowledge, a loving relationship. That's what the verb itself means. It's personal, it's loving, and it's intimate. It means to know someone in that way, in that type of relationship. And the prefix is pro. Prognosko is what the word is. Having knowledge, intimate, personal, relational knowledge ahead of time. Thus, foreknowledge is a personal, loving, intimate relationship which is established beforehand. God making a previous choice to be in an intimate, loving, personal relationship ahead of time. It is critical anytime we look at a passage like this that we search the scripture for its meaning. How is the word used in scripture? How can we trace this concept throughout the scripture? It's not enough to take the word foreknowledge and go to dictionary.com and decide our doctrine based on a dictionary definition of a word, but how is that word used in scripture? How is this concept fleshed out in the scripture? So let's do that. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man from the help of the Lord. It's the Hebrew word yada, which is the Old Testament equivalent to prognosko, or gnosto, to know. Intimate, personal relationship. Not merely seeing, but knowledge of, interaction with, relationship. It's used as a euphemism for the most personal, intimate kind of knowledge possible. The relation of a husband and a wife. Adam knew Eve, and she conceived. That's how it's used in Genesis 4 and verse 1. Go down to verse 25. It's the same thing. Adam knew Eve, his wife, again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. This is the word that's used. This is the context in which it's used. It's used in this sense of intimate, personal relationship. It means to love in the most intimate way. And biblically, it means to love in a way you do not love others. That's important as well. We know from Scripture that God's intention for sexual intimacy and relationship is in the context of biblical marriage. This is the battle that's being fought right now in our culture. And we believe that the Scripture teaches God intends the sexual relationship to happen only in the context of marriage, and the context of marriage from the perspective of God, which is one man and one woman together for life. So to know someone in this sense is to know someone in a way and on a level that's different from the way you know anyone else. I think that's significant as we consider how's this concept used in Scripture, what's the flow of it. It is a distinguishing kind of love. Amos chapter 3 and verse 2. God is speaking of His unique relationship with Israel. And He says, "Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I have brought up out of the land of Egypt." So God is speaking through the prophet. And He says, now you all need to listen to me. You're the people that I brought up out of Egypt. I'm in a unique relationship with you. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Now, some translations have it, "You only have I chosen." The word is used in both contexts, but it is the word "no." The same word that's used in Genesis. It talks of a unique, distinguishing love for Israel, that God had a love for Israel that He didn't have for the other families of the earth. It's the same love that is expressed in Malachi 1 and verse 2. We considered it Sunday when God said to His people, "I have loved you." And all that's involved in that, that it's not a cold transaction. It's not on a ledger sheet. It is a warm, loving, compassionate kind of love. It is warm regard, emotion, fire. It's all of that. It's not just God saying, "Okay, I choose you and I guess I'll do some good things." It's a passionate kind of love. "You alone I have known." Same word is the way it's used. Matthew chapter 1. Go to the New Testament, verses 24 and 25. "When Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." You remember, they were engaged, they were supposed to get married, and during the betrothal period, Joseph finds out that she is with child, and he's a little upset about that. And he's looking for a way to put her away privately, to get out of the marriage. And now that she has gone off and done this horrible thing, but the angel comes to him and says, "Now she's told you the truth. It is God's doing." And Joseph, following the word of the Lord, took her as his wife, but he did not know her. Now that certainly doesn't mean he took her home and he had no idea who this woman was. It's not a matter that he took her home and said, "I don't know who she is, but she followed me home and I guess I'll let her stay around." It doesn't mean he had no knowledge of her. It means there was no intimacy. He didn't have relations with her that waited until after she gave birth. Matthew chapter 7, another very familiar passage. Let's look at verse 21 down through verse 23. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." And this is at the judgment. Not everybody who said, "Oh yeah, Lord, I'm part of the crowd. I'm part of the church. I'm involved. I'm one of God's people." He says, not everybody who claims that is actually telling the truth. They're not going to enter the kingdom of God, but the ones who do the will of the Father. What it means to believe is to obey. Those who obey the command of God are those who love God. That's what he's saying in that context. But listen, he goes on to say, "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?' Then will I declare to them, I never, what? Knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, or you wicked people. I never knew you. There was never intimacy between us. There was never this close bond, this relationship, this distinguishing love between us. It's certainly not that the Lord didn't know anything about these folks. He knows everything. He knows the hairs on everyone's head. He knows exactly how many there are. He knows everything about us. He knows our thoughts. He knows our actions. He knows everything. So it's not saying, I have no idea who you people are. He's saying, we are not in relationship. We do not experience, we do not share this distinguishing, unique love of personal intimacy and relationship. Are you beginning to see a pattern? It's all the way through Scripture. John chapter 10 and verse 14. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Guess what? Guess which word is used? I have a knowledge, an intimacy, a relationship with those who do belong to me, and they have, share that relationship with me. I know them, they know me. Later on in verse 27 of chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Relationship, intimacy, knowledge. Not just I saw them. Not just I'm aware of who they are. There is relationship. There is intimacy. There is a deep, profound knowledge. Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. Talking about the Lord Jesus on the day of Pentecost. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. According to the foreknowledge of God. So, do you think that God was looking down the corridor of time, and as he's looking down the corridor of time, he says, huh, those people aren't responding to my son the way I thought they would. They seem to be angry with him. Well, I didn't expect that. They're putting him on trial. They're charging him with, I can't believe this. Now they found him guilty. Now they're executing him. I guess I better make the best of this situation. I think I'll choose to save them this way. Now that I've seen, that's how they're going to respond. You think that's what is going on? I think that borders on blasphemy to talk in those terms. Because the text itself says, according to the definite plan of God, according to his foreknowledge. He's the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. God wasn't shocked. It was the eternal plan and purpose of God. His foreknowledge is his declaring, this is the way it will be. First Peter, chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling with his blood. Right, this is all according to the foreknowledge of God. Well, I guess you could say that must be just God seeing in advance this was going to happen. But then you have to go on to verse 20, where the same word is used in the same chapter by the same writer. And he says, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake. Foreknowledge in verse 20 means something other than God saw something down in the future and therefore decided. And if it means something different in verse 20, it's got to mean the same in verse 2. Consistently, Old Testament, New Testament, the notion of foreknowledge has to do with God's personal intimate choice of relationship decided by Him beforehand. That's the love and the mercy and the greatness of our God. He foreknows and He determines. He foreknows and He saves. Not in general ways, but in very specific ways. And therefore, we are absolutely certain of our security because of the love and the grace and the mercy of our God. And we may not like it. There may be a part of us that questions, is that fair? But I have to go back and remind you, we talked about this last week and the week before. Grace isn't fair. For something to be fair, it must be just. And for something to be just, we need to get what we deserve. And when it comes to standing before God, I do not want justice. I want His mercy. I want His grace. God doesn't owe us, but in love He foreknew and He ordained and He purposed and He carried it out. Such is the love and grace of our God. Now, I had a discussion years ago with a friend. He was a very good friend of mine, and he obviously didn't agree with me, and he stood on the opposite side, and he held to that foreknowledge that we began with of God seeing in the corridor of time and seeing what was going to be done. And we argued, and I think we were at the time sitting in the student center at OBU, and like most of us freshmen and sophomores did, solve the problems of the world and the theological controversies that had raged for centuries. And we were working it all out as we drank a Coke and ate a terrible hot dog. And I remember him saying to me, no, I believe this is what the Scripture says. And I believe that God looked down the corridor of time and He saw that I would choose. And He said, on the basis of that, I choose you. And I said to him as I smiled, well, here's my problem. That sounds to me a little bit like, you can't fire me, I quit. The decision was already made. If it makes you feel better to say that you made it, okay. But you were no longer employed there, whether you said you quit or not. God in love foreknew and saved and keeps. That's the grace. That's the power of our God. And again, it's not some small, insignificant number. It is a great multitude. Like the sands of the seashore. They can't be numbered. There's a people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. It is a glorious number. And when you stop and consider that He didn't owe salvation to anyone, that He would save just one is beyond glorious. And He saves a multitude that no man can number. That's the grace of God. This is the power and the glory of God. And the only response we can give is to bow before Him in worship. And that's the goal of all that we've been looking at over the last 14 weeks. That at the end of the day, what it causes us to do is fall on our face before Him and say, you are God and I am not. And I give you praise and glory and honor.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.